Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I will note Charles and Janice brought these, Voice of the Martyrs, which has information on what's happening in Iraq and Syria, which I would commend to you if you are interested. And where some are here, right? Okay. Well, thank you for enduring to the end. That means you're really nice or really interested or some of both. And we've done some sort of heavy lifting, and I wanted to remind you, or if you weren't here last week, to show you the little knowledge circles that we did. You remember this exercise where this circle represents our knowledge of God and the faith, and the circumference of the circle indicates that place where we come into contact with what we might call the mystery of God, those things that are not so easily understood. And we all recognize we know some things, or at least we think we do, but we also recognize in the midst of that, I hope with the right humility, that we certainly don't know everything, do we? And in fact, it's in the admission that we don't know everything that we come into contact with this sense of mystery. And an interesting phenomena occurs as our knowledge of these things grows. What else grows with it? Yeah, that sense of contact with what we are quite sure we don't really understand. And this continues to happen. Now, it may well be that we've grossly overestimated what we actually know. That's another matter. But it's this sense of contact with the mystery or the unknown, the questions that we have, that I want you to see with our knowledge circles. We'll refer to them at a couple of points today. So I have two theses today. I'm going to just state them to you at the beginning, and if they sound confusing, that's all right. It's not the first thing I've said in 6 weeks that sounded confusing. So I'm going to state them and then explain them. And then we'll have some time to chat toward the end of this. So just two theses. The first, I don't think will sound too surprising to you given what I've said up to this point. So the first is this, that the Trinity forms the possibility of and the basis for a liturgical way of life rooted in the love enacted by the God who so loves the world. So, I didn't put this in print for a reason. Just listen to that again. The Trinity forms the possibility of and the basis for a liturgical way of life rooted in the love enacted by the God who so loves the world. We reflected a bit on John 3 last week, the story of this man Nicodemus chatting with Jesus and asking about eternal life and this thing called the kingdom. And you'll remember that Jesus explained to him that in order for one to have this kind of life, you have to be born of the Spirit. And it's in that context that we get our John 3:16, and don't miss it, John 3:17. I wish the guy holding the posters would do John 3:17, by the way. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's our term from the Creed, monogenes, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, should not perish, but have eternal life. He did not, now remember, he did not come to condemn the world, but that through the world, that through him the world might be saved. So we reflected on that last week, and I said something of this thing I call the beauty of the Trinity, where we have spent weeks thinking through how Christians before us thought of God as one God, one being in three persons. And that as I see it, the beauty of that is this notion of a God who is a subsistence of relations, that God's divine being, the one God, exists eternally as a subsistence of loving relations that we call Father, Son, and Spirit. Not that God was a God and then added something to God's self. Rather, God has that is existing and has always existed as this subsistence of loving relations. And I've mused from that that we could see that the Trinity is a sense of order within the divine, and then as the divine creates, it's a way of ordering the world that God creates. And that the mystery of the Trinity helps us to make sense of the world we're in. So, for example, it's one God in three. There's this unity and diversity, and we see reflections of this in the creation. We talked a bit about Augustine's vestiges of the Trinities, that if this God made a world, we would expect to see traces of that in the world in which we live. And then that Trinity as beauty is in the sense that the divine evokes desire, that it draws us in, that it subverts the mundane. And this gets us to our knowledge circles. It's like works of great art. They cause us to transcend our ordinary thinking, to reflect on things and to see what we ordinarily might not see. And that divine beauty actually functions primarily, more so even, than our own creations, that God's self actually exists in that way and evokes that kind of longing for the transcendent in humans. So when we talk about living the Trinity, I'm suggesting here that living the Trinity is living in God's love. God is the God who subsists in these loving relations, and living out God's love. So that first thesis is this, that the Trinity forms the possibility of and the basis for a liturgical way of life rooted in the love enacted by the God who so loves the world. Number two, we're going to talk more about liturgy here. I'm going to use some words and then I'm going to explain them. But here's the second thesis, that the liturgical assembly, rightly practiced, always ends with the dispersal of God's gospel people into the world, into the city in which we dwell. We leave the liturgy to live liturgically, to enact the gospel and engage in communion, to pray, love, and work, to perform our vocation, our vocatio, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a long one. Listen to it again. The liturgical assembly, rightly practiced, and there I'm referring to the gathering of people on a day like today, the liturgical assembly, rightly practiced, always ends with the dispersal of God's gospel people into the world, into the city in which we dwell. We leave the liturgy to live liturgically. I think if you don't hear anything else, well, there's one other thing to hear today, but really hear this one. We leave the liturgy to live liturgically, to enact the gospel and engage in communion, to pray and love, to work, to perform our vocation in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. My guess is that by the time I'm done, you're going to say, oh, I'm actually doing what he's talking about. That's probably true. My hope is that there's a greater sense of why you're doing it and that this isn't just because we have some rituals that have been passed down for 2,000 years. We do have them. And they have been passed down, and we still enact them over and over and over. But what's more fundamental to that is actually the triune God, rather than the rituals themselves. So I'm going to talk to you about living a liturgical way of life. And by liturgy, I don't just mean what happens over in the nave, what some of you just did. I don't just mean that. I mean that, but I mean more than that, and I mean more than that because the notion of liturgy, the liturgia, this Greek term that, by the way, is present in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it gets taken into the New Testament because of its use there in the sense of the rituals of Israel. So you'll find this term in Leviticus referring to the priestly service before God. But you'll also see it as a term that's not uncommon in the culture of the day in which the New Testament was written because it refers to the service of people. It's people's service. It's their work. I was taught this as a young Roman Catholic in catechism, that the liturgy is hard work. And it seemed really hard to me some days because it seemed long and mysterious and confusing to me, but it's hard work. Well, there's something to that, that the liturgy is the work of the people before God. But it's not just what happens in the nave. It's actually life itself. Life before God in service to God and others. So it's not only the liturgy of the assembly, it's liturgy as a way of life. Now, to make this point about priestly service, let me just point out a couple of texts that you've heard before that refer to liturgy in this sense of liturgy as life. In 2 Corinthians 9:12, in that letter, there is a reference to it's the ministry of liturgy. It's literally diakonia. It's the diakonia tes liturgia. So it's the deacon work, that is the service of this liturgical work. And when you see what that is, he's not talking about a priest doing a service. He's talking about giving charity. That giving charitably is liturgy. That's actually the diaconal work of liturgy for God's people. So the term is used in this kind of common sense of giving charitably to others. It's also used by Paul at the end of Romans 15, or in the middle of Romans 15, at the end of the letter, in the middle of Romans 15, where he refers to his ministry to God. It's ministry to Christ Jesus. So he has the ministry of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He's speaking of his work to the Gentiles. He piles up a bunch of liturgical language here, including our word liturgy, but also a term for priestly service that's straight out of Leviticus. And then he just the idea of an offering, just bringing an offering like we do week by week. So he refers to himself as one who is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, where he brings the Gentiles as an offering to God. That's what he sees himself doing. And by the way, all of that, let me read the text to you. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, by that he means the gospel of God the Father, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This statement is Trinitarian, by the way. These are tucked into these texts often, and we read through them, and it's not in our consciousness to see them. But that's a Trinitarian formula embedded in the text that refers to the liturgy of drawing people in to life with God, drawing people in to the love of God in Christ. And this is living liturgically. This isn't going to the service in the nave. It is that, but it's more than that. It's giving to people who are in need. It's also going out into the world and showing people the love of God and drawing them into the life of this loving God. That's what we mean by living liturgically. So in this sense, liturgy, both the assembly and liturgy as a way of life, becomes a way of enacting the gospel, engaging in communion with God and the community of faith, and forming a Christian way of being in the world. And I said when we started the doctrine of the Trinity that one of our chief resources for understanding the doctrine is the liturgy, because the liturgy is itself Trinitarian in the way that it speaks of God. So we're drawing on that tradition to talk about why the doctrine of the Trinity matters for us. And what I'm suggesting is it matters for us because Trinity funds the liturgy, and liturgy is a way of thinking about our way of life before God in the world. So I hope you heard tucked in there, past the two theses, just a few little phrases. Enacting the gospel, engaging in communion, and then a Christian way of being in the world. So let me just reflect on those, and then I want to tie this up in a way that I hope is memorable for you. So enacting the gospel, this is a good Sunday for us to be talking about this because those of you at the service just previous, we had baptism, is that right? Yes? That's why we could not find a parking place today. we parked a long way off. It was, a few steps. Starting to sound like students at the school. And I keep thinking, oh, if you only knew how far we all had to walk, right? So this notion of enacting the gospel is really a matter of remembering our baptism. It's what Paul does in Romans 6. He's talking about living life with God and living the world and struggling with corruption and sin. And he kind of simply says to everyone, don't you remember your baptism, that you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life? That whole notion that the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is manifested in us in our baptism. It's not just a memorial. It actually, something happens, a transaction happens in that, and that also happens in our remembrance of it within the congregation. It's why, by the way, in the liturgy, we do what on a day when there's baptism? We literally remember it, don't we? Yeah. So you end up, notice the opening of this part of the service. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? It begins with the Trinitarian formula, and then how are the baptizans baptized? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So this threeness in oneness is shown throughout the baptismal liturgy. And this notion of enacting the gospel as a way of life, just as a way of life, is Trinitarian at its root. And this whole notion of the gospel is about, no matter, there's so many different ways of putting what the gospel is about, but I want to reach back to an ancient way of looking at it. The gospel is about union with God in Christ by the Spirit. That's what the gospel is about. It's about, it's Athanasius and other fathers, by the way, several fathers, would say it's something like this, that God became man so that we might become divine. That may sound like a strange statement to you. And some of you might say, well, that sounds Mormon or something like that. That sounds weird that God became man that we might become divine. This also, I mentioned Augustine's De Trinitate on the Trinity. Augustine does this as well. He sees in the doctrine of the Trinity a way of thinking about what it is to be human that is in a sense of returning us to life and relationship with God, that we've been separated from that because of corruption, and that God is busy returning us back to life with God, where we share in God's divinity. The text, 2 Peter, says this actually explicitly in a text where it says we've been granted these very great and precious promises, and it's referring to the promises related to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, for a reason, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. It says that. It says partakers of the divine nature. And this is why in the Eastern tradition of Christianity, you have this notion of theosis or even deification, that salvation, what we hear salvation and redemption is this, that it's being united back to life with God. And the way it's put in 2 Peter is that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, the Eastern fathers were very careful to explain this. And they insisted that what we're doing is participating in the life of God. We are not becoming divine essence. That they would make a distinction between the essence of God and what they would call the energies of God. Something like the sun and its rays. The sun is the sun and its rays of light extend from it. And what we are partaking of those energies that proceed from the sun. So it's not becoming divine in the sense that our nature becomes of one being with God. It's not that. It's that we participate in the life of God with these divine energies, but that we do so not in some Gnostic sense, but by a relationship with God in Christ by the Spirit of God. This was the way that it was said over and over and over. I've mentioned Basil of Caesarea to you, and he'll just say it, and he includes the whole phrase every time, that it's a relationship with God in Christ by the Spirit. That's what it is for us to have life with God. So when you think about living liturgically, I want you to think in that sense, to retrieve that ancient way of thinking of the gospel referring to this union with God in Christ by the Spirit. That we are participating in the life of God, truly participating in the life of God. And that's a matter of the liturgy. The liturgy helps us to practice this and to enact it, not just to remember it, but to practice it and enact it. And a primary way of doing that is remember your baptism, which is why we do that form of the liturgy that we do whenever there are baptisms. It reminds us of the life into which we were all baptized in Christ by the Spirit. So enacting the gospel, then engaging in communion. So we've talked about baptism. I want to talk about the Eucharist, where there is this notion, the term Eucharist is thanksgiving. So I give thanks. It's from the words of institution of the Last Supper itself. I give thanks. Eucharisteo. So we call it the Eucharist or communion. This sense of spiritual nourishment. And I want to read to you from a couple of traditions. One quite early, the tradition of Hippolytus. And this is what happens. This is an early form of liturgy. It is not nearly so well defined as what you experience week after week. It has just these little topics about what would be done in the congregation if you were doing certain things, like if you were having cheese and olives and how you would bless them. And you can see what they were doing. They were dining together. So if they were having milk, and they would have milk and honey, for example. That reminds them of something. They've come into a certain land, right? In Christ, they have come to a certain land. It's a place where there's a certain way of life, a life of shalom. And they're hearkening back to the Israelites going into a land of milk and honey. So they have these forms of blessing when they're gathered together. And the one thing they would always do was they would take the bread of heaven, which is what we know as the Eucharist, because Christ, John 6, is the bread of heaven. So they give instructions about how the priests, here the presbyters, will dispense the bread and the wine, and if there aren't enough presbyters, then they should employ deacons to do so, etc. It's very practical. This is how you should do it when you gather. And then this, and they who partake shall taste of each, that the cup, three times. He who gives it, saying, yeah, you get more wine, okay, in Hippolytus' version. So he says, and he who receives shall say, amen. So it's in God the Father Almighty. Amen. Drink. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, amen. And then, and in the Holy Spirit. And in this form, it's, and in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church. It's like that fourth article, the third article of the Creed that emerges much later. So these notions were here very early on. So you see the Trinitarian nature of the Eucharist there. Now I go to the Roman Rite, the old Roman Rite of the Mass. And this is a part of the Eucharist, and in a way we've lost some of the terminology in the West. We refer to the liturgy as the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the table or liturgy of the Eucharist. Or, in some senses, it's the liturgy of the catechumens. You come and hear the prayers and the scriptures read, and you hear the homily and the creed, and then you'll notice we have a break where we do announcements, and that's where the catechumens left. And the faithful stay for the Eucharist. You had to be baptized before you could stay in this last part. Remember my statement early on about the mystery religions and initiation into them? That's what this was. It's mystagogical practice. And just like the Greeks had this passageway into these mysterious religions, the early Christians made this distinction. Now later on, and I think fortunately, they dropped that barrier and the catechumens could stay. I think that's actually a good idea for people to see this and for the table to be open. So what happens here, we have those terms, but this is called the anaphora. It's an offering that happens. And I'm reading to you now from a portion of the anaphora that is where the Holy Spirit is called upon in order to come and make the bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus, so that we can feed on Christ. Now, this, by the way, early on, there's no doctrine of transubstantiation that comes along later. They truly did believe, if you read someone like Chrysostom, you are feeding on Christ. I mean, we have that language in our liturgy. It was later on that Thomas Aquinas, especially, came up with an explanation using Aristotle's philosophy about how this happens. But don't read that back into this necessarily. But there is a part of the prayer that happens that's of real importance to us in understanding the Trinitarian structure of the supper. So not just baptism, but the supper is Trinitarian in its form. And this is a term for calling or invocation. So let me read to you from the Roman version of this, translated into English. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who by the Father's will and the cooperation of the Holy Spirit did by your death bring life to the world, deliver me by this most holy body and blood of yours from all my sins and from every evil. Make me always cling to your commandments and never allow me to be parted from you, who with the selfsame God the Father and the Holy Spirit are God, living and reigning forever and ever. Amen. Let now the partaking of your body, Lord Jesus Christ, of which I, unworthy as I am, make bold to receive, turn against me into judgment and damnation, but through your loving kindness let it safeguard me, body and soul, and bring me healing, you who are God, living and reigning with God the Father and the unity of the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. And then the taking of the bread happens. You can see the prayer before does two things. It reminds us that we are taking this in communion with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is calling on the Holy Spirit to come and make this the spiritual food that it is in Christ. So early on, the Christians were seeing the liturgy in this sense, that the baptism and the taking of bread, so baptism, the rite of initiation into the faith, and the Eucharist, the continuing rite that you carry on in the faith, are both Trinitarian in their structure. This epiclesis happens in the liturgy of John Chrysostom. I don't know if he wrote it, but it's associated with his patriarchy in Constantinople, 5th century. So here's the priest during this part of the liturgy. Once again, we offer to you this spiritual worship without the shedding of blood, and we ask, pray, and entreat you, send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here presented. And make this bread the precious body of your Christ. Amen. And that which is in the cup, the precious blood of your Christ. Amen. Changing them by your Holy Spirit. And then, amen, amen, amen. Of course, there had to be three, right? Yeah, it's Trinitarian. And the notion here is that this happens, that God does this by Christ, in Christ, by the Spirit. It's that same formula being rehearsed over and over. So, there is this liturgical way of life that proceeds from the liturgical assembly, the practice of baptism. Remember your baptism. And when you depart and you go out into the world, remember who you are. You're one who participates in the life of the divine. God, through the Son, by the Spirit. Right? And then you take the table. So you join together with others who themselves are peering into the mysteries of the faith. And wondering what it is to be faithful. And you come to the table together week after week after week. We all have our... We're not perfect, right? We're not gods. We're not without our own corruptions and failures. But with them, we come to the table, which is a place of grace. And we experience that together. We leave the world then with that sense of communion in order to commune with others in the world. So this brings me to the last point I want to make that I hope will wrap this up in a meaningful way. So I'm referring here to a liturgical way of life. That is that what happens on the Lord's Day in the assembly is a means of propelling us and dispersing us into the world to live a liturgical way of life, a way of being that is initiated in baptism and that continues in the ongoing rite of the Eucharist. And I just want to comment on an aspect of this that has been running through our discussion of the Trinity that I hope will be helpful for all of us. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul spends three chapters talking about this notion of what we call the gospel. And actually, in chapter 3, he's just finished talking about the mystery of God, interestingly. And he turns to the beginning of chapter 4, and he's about to give a series of five commands, exhortations about, now that we know we're rooted in Christ in this way, let's talk about how that matters, how we should live. And he begins by urging them to do something. So he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. He's walk. And then the commands are all walk. There's five of them. This notion of calling, if you were to read that text in the Latin, you would see a term that you are familiar with. It's vocation, vocatio. And so to the calling to which you have been called, the vocation to which you have been called. This is why, by the way, I don't like using vocation to just talk about a mere job. My vocation is I'm a cobbler. That's your work, but vocation is bigger than that. And in the midst, the very centerpiece of these instructions, these exhortations, is in 5:1, which is the exhortation to walk in love. No surprise, that would be the centerpiece. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering to God. That's what it is to have a Christian vocation. To vocatio as a person who follows Jesus. So when we talk about a Christian way of being in the world that is grounded by this notion of the Trinity and life where we have union with God and Christ by the Spirit and where we live liturgically, this causes us to question how we should be in the world. And I don't just mean what we should do. I mean how we should be. And no surprise that I would suggest that a primary way, or perhaps we should say the primary being in the world for us, is to be in love. To live a life that is marked by love. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's that same sense that Paul talks about. It's the great commandment, where Jesus is asked about what the greatest commandment is, and it's to love the Lord your God. And then the second is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. So again, we share in the life of the one divine being who exists eternally in the subsistence of loving relations. And what else would be fundamental to our life if we are in Christ other than living as God lives, which is living in loving relations? That's what it is for God to exist. Not just what God does. This is the existence of divine being. And as we share in that life, it is ours then to exist in the same manner. I think this is what's behind a command like love your enemies. And why would we do that? Why would we love our enemies? That seems counterintuitive in so many ways to us, but not for one who's sharing in the life of the God who exists as the one God subsistent in loving relations, right? Because that's what it is for God to be God. This is why I believe the Trinitarian formulation of the divine is, I'll say it, is superior to a mere monotheism. So the one God in three to me is superior. It explains more the commands that we find in the tradition of Christianity. It explains more the impulses that we have. And I should go back and say here that when we are enacting the gospel and when we are enacting the Eucharist, when we're remembering baptism and inviting others to share in life, when we do what is Eucharistic and invite others to the table, We are doing something. We're doing at least a couple of things. But one thing we are doing beyond simply inviting them to that table with us, inviting them to share in this life with us, I believe we are reminding people of something they already know. I think this is true. I think as humans, we have a kind of graced existence, and we know that this God loves us, but we may well have forgotten. And we need reminding. And those of us who have pretty substantial knowledge circles forget this, don't we? Don't we? Isn't that what happens when we fail to love our enemies? We've forgotten who we are. Right? Because when we remember who we are, then we would love our enemies even if it's hard. But when we don't love as we should, I think in part this is a failure to remember and to remember who we are. So this Christian way of being in the world is a life marked by love
And then finally I'll say a life ordered by the beauty of the Trinity. I'll go back to what I said last week, that the God who exists as the loving relations we know as Father, Son, and Spirit orders and empowers our vocations, our callings, in the light of the Trinity. And I'm going to go back to John 3 here. Because in John 3, we have that language of God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and he did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The Son as gift and as the sent one. By the way, this same language is used of the Spirit. And there are different words in the Greek for sent, but one of them is a word you know, apostello. Apostle. An apostle is one sent. And here, Jesus is apostled by the Father, if we say that. And later on, you will find in John 16, John 14, John 15, John 16, the Spirit is apostled as well. So the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And both Christ and the Spirit are seen as the ones apostled, as well as gifts. So in John 3, God gives and sends the Son, and the Son is the sent Son. The Father is the one who sends, the Son is the one who is sent. In John 20, something very notable happens. It's twice there, by the way, that we get our little greeting, our little formula, peace be with you. It's what Jesus does when he comes to the disciples after his resurrection. He says, peace be with you. And then, of course, they're not sure what to do, which, of course, they weren't sure what to do. And then he says it again, peace be with you. And then he says that they are to be sent just as the Father sent him. Apostles, you have been apostled in Christ. And how do you do this apostleship? How are we sent? How in the world can that happen? And the answer is that Jesus says, you don't have to worry about this because I'm going to prepare a place, and while I'm gone, I'm sending the Spirit to do all of this. So the Spirit will be apostled in order to apostle you, he said. So this notion of the triune God who exists in this way helps us to see that we are now inviting others into the life of God in Christ by the Spirit. So we go out in order to invite the world to come in and experience the love of God. But at one point in the ancient world, and especially in the medieval world, liturgical celebrations at certain points of the year happened. They went out from the church through the city and back to the church. It's like a parade. And the idea was to actually bring the city into the church. And this is a notion that I think is helpful for us. That it shows us that we are people, if we understand the Trinity as we should, and then understand liturgical life as we should in light of it, we understand ourselves as the church for the world. The world that God so loves. We're not of the world, of course. We're told not to be of the world, but we certainly are in the world. So we are in the world just as Christ was in it and remains in it by the Spirit. And we're not only in the world, though, we are for the world. I think, by the way, this is where some church traditions really veer off. And they become against the world and opposed to the world. And some eventually separate themselves from the world. That's actually antithetical to the gospel. Some would see that as heretical, but I believe this is really true. That the God who tells us to be in the world but not of it is the God who so loves the world. This can get confusing to think through this. But the point is that Jesus came to live in and among the world in order to call the world back to God, and then he calls us to do the same. That's to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. This is living liturgically. Living liturgically is our way of living the Trinity in what would be called the city of man, the civitas hominum, in order to invite the world to be a part of the civitas Dei, the city of God. That's what it is to live liturgically. It's to come to the assembly and remember our baptism and take the supper and to be dispersed in peace to go into the world to show them the love of the God who exists as the one God in three subsistent relations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that they might be invited to participate in the life of God in the world in which we all live. I told a couple of you when you asked about the title of this, how God came to be, that I would explain at the end. So here it goes. I'm playing on words. You might not be surprised to hear that. So I mean how God came to be in two senses. First, I mean it in the sense that God came to be for us. That is, we're talking about the incarnation. That God became human. Christ assumed flesh. So in one sense, I mean that. It's the old Latin phrase that Christus pro nobis, Christ for us. And in one sense, when I say how God came to be, I mean that God came to be for us, for the world. I mean it in another sense, though, as well. And that is how God came to be for each of us in the sense of our understanding of the divine. And so I'm not suggesting here, I'm not hearkening back to a thing called process theology in the early part of the 20th century, that God's ever evolving and changing and whatever. I don't know. That's not what I'm commenting on. What I'm commenting on is that we all, if we are pursuing this, as we should, and being curious and asking the questions that I think we are, we wouldn't be sitting through this torture for 6 weeks, that what's happening is that our understanding of the divine and how God works in the world and how God loves is growing all the time. And in that sense, it seems that God is becoming for us, right? Because I'm seeing things I have not seen before. And that knowledge enlightens me, and it helps me to understand how better to relate to God and to live in the world and to relate to others. And it also brings us running headlong into this darn thing, the mystery of God, more and more. The more questions, the more answers, supposed answers, it seems like the more questions this opens up for us. And I mean how God came to be also in that sense. I think part of the beauty of the church, I know it's something Kimberly and I love about this church, is the kind of insatiable curiosity about pursuing that. Just keep asking questions. One of my daughters once told me one of the best things that I did as a father was this. She said, "You told us you should always pursue the truth and never be afraid of finding it." I think that matters for everything in life, including this whole question of who God is. I'm not worried that somewhere out there we're going to find an answer that makes everything unravel. I don't worry about that. I worry about us being so sure that we've answered everything there is to answer when we actually haven't. And then I'm also worried that we say we don't have answers where we may actually have them. I think both of those are difficulties for us. And what's been handed down to us and what we hand down to others is a tradition of reflection on God, a way of thinking about God, reflecting on God, but not just sitting and thinking, but a way of living. And that way of living, the Trinity, is to live this liturgical way of life that enacts the gospel and engages in communion and that really centers on forming a Christian way of life that's rooted in love. And you may have been listening to this and thinking, well, I could have just boiled this all down by saying, love God and love neighbor. Very good. That's exactly what I'm saying. And I'm saying that the reason that makes so much sense in the world is that the God whom we worship is not this flat God of mere monotheism who just exists as an abstraction, but rather this God is the God who subsists in loving relations, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that, at least in part, is the doctrine of the Trinity. Lee has a question, so go ahead.
That's the approach.
Well, I worry about when we're talking about the divine, which is other than us. I wonder what it would look like if we'd been given a book that was more like the God handbook. More like the God handbook. I just wonder what we would do with that. Well, so this is a really good point. Yeah, this makes my point. That the Quran actually does function that way. And I don't like what emerges from that. And I think the Jewish and Christian religions really go off in a different... I think they are distinct from Islam in this way. And by the way, the notion of the divine is quite different. So I think there's at least that. I will have to say, the writers of the New Testament were in a world where this notion of mystery was not foreign to them. And I think they spoke in a language of their times. But remember, as I said, mystery wasn't just something that was always hidden. Mystery was something that was being revealed. And the mystery of the gospel is that God loves the world and revealed himself in Christ. I mean, that's actually the mystery. So in that sense, it is explicit. The incarnation is as explicit as it gets. And then there are these other questions back behind it that we still refer to as mystery. And I would say it in the sense that it may be that there are answers out there for us to find together. And it may be that it's something that is revealed in another age. Maybe the practical answer to that question is, Lee, it keeps us looking, right?
Couldn't you say the mystery is our non-divine selves?
Is the mystery, could we say that the mystery is our non-divine selves? Well, I think we can certainly say that mystery is in some sense the human yearning after, seeking after. I don't think there's any question of that.
But what I'm saying is, if we were looking by the
Oh, well, yeah, that's true. Well, yeah. No, that's, yes. Charles, did you have? No.
I just want to thank you for this marvelous series and bringing our attention to liturgy and to apostleship. And just thank you for a reminder of that in every performance of liturgy. Because the last words
exactly right.
And it could very well be for some mystery, even about the word mass.
Yeah.
And speculation, the point of meaning is that, well, it comes from the word sending out. And that's the whole point.
Itamissa
est. Is the end of it. Yeah. Is sending out.
Yeah. Itamissa est is the dismissal. Which I think is related in some sense to this notion of Missio Dei, the mission of God, and therefore the mission of the church to go out to the world and to do what we've been talking about. Yeah, the liturgy is formed in this way, and I hope we've reminded ourselves that it is explicit in this sense about what we are, who we are to be, and what we are to be.
But it's a mission for us too, right?
It is. Well, and by the church, I do mean the people. Yeah. The people who do that work, the work of the liturgy.
Not this building.
Not this building. I mean the people. Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have qualified this. But yeah. I mean the people, not the building. And by the way, when I say liturgy, I don't mean just the priestly service. That is not just the priest doing it. The priestly service in the New Testament is actually the work of the people to go.
It's also not the organization.
Yeah, whatever the organization is. It's the people of God. Yeah. Those who know of the relationship that they have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, going out and reminding others of the love of God for them and inviting them into the same kind of life. Yeah. And then struggling all of life together, right? Figuring out these questions, all of that. Well, I have to let you go. Thank you all very much.